We'll pause a few moments for silent prayer and rebound if necessary. Father, we are grateful to you for this information we're now studying, very practical information on how we might be able to combat the unseen warfare in our daily lives, how we might be able to use your word in resolving interpersonal conflicts and issues, and how we might be able to maintain our status quo inside your perfect plan and the divine power system. All of this is important to our spiritual growth, that none of these outside adversities might delay us or make us detour around into the cosmic system and thereby prevent our continued advance toward the high ground of spiritual maturity. And so these things are very important, and it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would make them real to us. And we pray for His ministries as we continue our study. We lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are at the honor code principle number 9, which says, respect the imputed righteousness of others. Without arrogance, be willing to associate with all believers, and do not be opinionated through pseudo-wisdom. The verse is verse 16 of Romans 12. Be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. We've been studying that particular sentence, and the word mental attitude means literally be thinking the same things toward each other. And that, of course, needed a little explanation, and we have determined that that means the basic principles of biblical truth which facilitate getting along, and that then, therefore, becomes the honor code and respect for each other's priesthood and perfect righteousness. Be thinking, therefore, the same mental attitude or have the same doctrinal approach is a way to translate that concept. And the honor code and respect for the priesthood and perfect righteousness of your fellow believer is what is emphasized. And then do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people is the second verse. So be thinking the same things is the first thing we note. And then following that is, do not be thinking arrogantly. And these two things really go together. You can't do the first unless you do the second. And you can't be doing the second unless you do the first. And we've made our way now to the second sentence then. And phroneo, the verb for thought, is again in view. Phroneo. That's an omega there. Phroneo, and it means again thought. This time, though, it has the negative me, that's M-E, and it puts a negative concept in there, and therefore the command becomes, do not be thinking. Do not be thinking. Now, the first sentence says, be thinking the same things toward each other. And then we have the second sentence, a mandate on the negative side, do not be thinking. And what we're not to think, we will learn, is arrogance. Let's note a few points then to get wound up in this. In order to fulfill the first commandment of the verse, you must also fulfill the second commandment. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance. The direct object from the adjective hupselos. H-U-P-S-E-L-O-S. That's hupselos. And that is the concept of high and lofty elevation. And in this particular context, it makes reference to one's lofty ambition. And therefore, it's an arrogant mental attitude. And so the command then is do not be thinking in terms of arrogance. Your mental attitude in the first command is one of understanding another person's plus R and place in the plan of God and functioning on the royal family honor code with reference to them. What would prevent you from doing that is to be arrogant about who you think you are with reference and with relationship to them. And therefore, don't have a lofty, elitist attitude toward other people. That is the point. And if you have that idea in a local church, then you're not going to be thinking the same things toward them. You will not execute the honor code. A lofty, arrogant attitude will take the place of that. Point two. So instead of this, we are to accept all believers without preconceived notions. Now, most believers will not permit you to consistently exercise that, because they're always sort of just puking their soul out for you to see, and you have to deal with it and do so without executing mental attitude sins, and then not talk about it and then not do anything overt. But nevertheless, that's the angelic conflict, and you have to deal with it. So instead of going through this arrogant approach, you have to accept others without any preconceived notions. And whatever problems they may manifest are problems which doctrine can solve, and that becomes their solution, and that becomes a reason for you not to get involved. If they'll come to Bible class and stay here consistently, they will eventually solve their problems themselves. Now, there's a danger here in just showing up for Bible class. See, you can have the X's out here showing up, and I see we all barely made it tonight, but here we are, and the information is being communicated. But there has to be three areas of gap. You have to be here for perception. You have to concentrate for metabolization, and then you have to go outside the swinging doors and apply. And the major problem that I believe most of us face in doctrinal churches is that we put so much emphasis on perception and metabolization that by being here consistently and listening and agreeing, we are, of course, executing. And that ain't necessarily so. And it ain't so when other people get in your face and cause you to check out of the system. That's when you're supposed to use it. And it's not when you're supposed to conduct a Bible class. But so often that is the case. Someone will make a statement or do something, or a circumstance will occur another person is responsible for. And rather than backing off and let the plan of God take care of it, we want to intervene and teach them how wrong they are. Look, if you don't have the gift of pastor teacher, and you're not their parent, and you're not their boss, it's none of your business. It takes a lot of weight off of your day. See, so many people now you can just let alone. If you're not their boss, you're not their parent, or you're not their pastor, there's not much for you to say when they do these things. Unless, of course, they're breaking the law, and that's another discussion. Point three. These people that we're discussing, do not need your friendship. They don't necessarily need your friendship, but they do not need your arrogance either. Now, friendships may develop, but one thing people do not need is your expression of arrogance. Now, a parent can correct and should not do so arrogantly. A pastor can exhort from the pulpit and should not do so arrogantly. And then after he gets done and steps down off the rostrum, his deed is done. He doesn't walk up to someone and say, "Now, Fred, I've been watching, and I don't think you're understanding what I've been teaching, and that's why you're screwing up so much and your life is falling apart and you're such a lousy person, and I just feel like you need to know this." That would be wrong. And of course, a boss has the right to approach a person with regard to how they perform their job. And if they're not doing that properly, or they're doing it lackadaisically, or they're doing it in an improper manner, he has a responsibility to his stockholders and to other employees to get this problem solved, but to do so without arrogance. So no one needs your arrogance, not even when you're in a position of responsible authority. You have to handle things properly. So point four, when you're dealing with other people, give unfortunate personalities space to grow. We all, I think, we all would admit that we had, if we don't have now, at least in our own opinions, at one time we did have a very unfortunate personality. That was before salvation and before doctrine. And we can all think back on our younger days and what obnoxious, despicable people we were. And how did people actually put up with this? How did our parents, for example, survive it all? And how did they maintain their sanity? And how did they keep from just sending us off to some orphan's home somewhere and just giving up on the whole deal? Most of the great tolerance has been shown us by none other than our parents. And then those that we associated with in social circles. How you would go out and you always thought you were the life of the party, but other people really were tolerating you as a social bore. And on it goes. People need space to grow. Doctrine will make an aristocrat out of you if you give it long enough and a little positive volition. Therefore, when other people don't seem to be measuring up, and doctrine seems to indicate that, you need to give that person space to grow. You need to be encouraging and helpful to that person, or you don't need to do anything at all. It would be better if you did nothing if you don't plan to be encouraging and helpful. And so you may opt for doing nothing, and that's fine. Draw wide circles, that kind of approach. That's fine, but never display arrogance, haughtiness, one-upsmanship. Always, if you do anything, be encouraging and helpful. I remember when I first got started in doctrine, I can think back on some of the dumbest things that I said to other people who were in doctrine. And I just think back how tolerant that person was, not to say, you know, I've talked to a lot of people around this church, but you are without question the most removed from reality person I've ever talked to. You don't understand a clue about what's going on here. But they didn't say that. They permitted me space to grow. You know, and allegedly there has been a little bit. As all of you think you've made a little progress, I guess we all may have made some. But it's because other people were tolerant. Now, what if there was no tolerance? And someone who was really advanced in doctrine heard someone make a statement that was theologically stupid and said in front of others, you know, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard anybody say. That is a blasphemous comment, as a matter of fact. You don't even know what you're talking about. I don't even know why you come around here. Someone as ignorant on these things as you are. Actually, what you mean to say is, and then a long lecture on the correct doctrinal analysis. Well, that person, you, me, or any other person, is going to say, well, the heck with this. I don't have to do this. I'm out of here. And therefore, they didn't have space to grow, and they never advanced, and they never overcome their idiosyncrasies and the things that bother you, and they never correct their error of thought. And that's the issue. So we just need to back off, slack off, give people a break, be helpful, be considerate, and be encouraging, or don't do anything at all. Point five. But within a local church, we must understand that we're going to be forced from time to time to associate with those that you find unattractive. They're unattractive to you in some way or another. Maybe you don't like the way they dress. Maybe you don't like the way they look, the way they talk, their lifestyle, their economic status, any number of things you might look down upon another person for, rightly or wrongly, usually wrongly. But that doesn't change the fact you get a group of people together, there are different lifestyles there. There are different stages of spiritual growth, different personalities, and therefore even different vocabularies and all the rest of this. There has to be a great deal of tolerance. And when you're in a local church, you are eventually going to be forced to work with, associate with, function with those that you find personally unattractive. So this is a mandate of the present middle participle to work with them anyway. Do it. You can do it. You're up to this. And you don't have to make a big deal of it. Your cooperation, your consideration, and your leadership can go a long way in moving these people along towards spiritual maturity and giving them that positive approach to the Word of God that they so desperately need. And so the mandate then hinges on this next word, the present middle participle of the verb sunapago. S-U-N-A-P-A-G-O. The verb is sunapago, and it means to associate. Those with whom you are to associate are described by the dative of association from tapinos. T-A-P-E-I-N-O-S. Tapinos. Sunapago tapinos. And tapinos means undistinguished. Associate with undistinguished people. Undistinguished also means humble in the sense of not being in a position of power or esteem. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people or undistinguished people. Now, what is meant by this? If you are arrogant in your associations with other people who are undistinguished, how might that be expressed? Well, they are those whom you determine they are. Who do you think you are in the local church? And then who do you think other people are in the local church? If you are arrogant and you are a deacon, you do not consider non-deacons someone who can associate with you. You teach prep school, for example, and feel that that is a privileged position in the church and become arrogant about that, and those who do not teach prep school you do not wish to associate with. For example, you may have been in this church for 16 years. As best I understand from what many of you have told me, this church is about 16 years old. So it's conceivable that some of you have been here for 16 years and therefore look down upon what might be called by you a newcomer. These, therefore, are examples of expressions of arrogance in a local church. Now, I was raised in the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, and these three are rather mild examples of arrogance that can occur. There are some parts of some churches that you don't even think of sitting in. Did you know that? You know, some people, look, churches are sectioned off. Ours even is. We used to call this the lascivious side and this the ascetic side. But we were only joking. We realized that all of us are lascivious. We have the rostrum here, and then most churches are sectioned off in things like this. Three or four of these deals, and the certain elite ones will position themselves here in front of the pulpit and near the pastor. These are the elite ones in their mind. And then there are some who sit over here that might one day think, you know, I've lost my hearing over here on the right side, and I'm just not getting everything. I think I'll move down a little bit closer. So you happen to come into church early one day and you move down and you find a spot here no one's taken and you move in and you squat right there. And then the elite clique moves in and they cut their eye. And they slide down the pew and they gather up all the hymnals, anything to make you feel uncomfortable, and move over somewhere else where there are more hymnals, for example, and so on. These things occur. Now, you laugh like I'm making this up, but I am not. In fact, there are some churches who sell their pews. Yes, there are. And you can go in there, and here's the little pew sitting here, that row of seats there. You come in and you lay down the right kind of money, that's yours. They put a little plaque on the end with your name on it. Well, we better move on. I guess most of you think I'm into fairy tales, but I'm not. But I'm trying to give an example of how this mandate is not executed in the local church and why. Do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people or undistinguished people. Undistinguished in the sense that they've not been in the church a real long time. that they don't hold any high positions in the church like deacon or what have you, or they don't do things like teach prep school or sing in the choir or are involved in the official function of Thursday night outreach, or they are not known large contributors to the missionary program. They don't host the Women's Missionary Union on Tuesday mornings and so on. These are just the ordinary folk that show up for Bible class. And they are no better or no worse than anybody else that happens to attend. Except in the minds of the arrogant, of course. Point two. Whenever you're placed in a situation where association with such people is necessary, you are to do so in a gracious and professional manner. Gracious and professional. Let everything be done in a professional and organized manner. That's a mandate from Scripture. And that applies here. Three, you may not assume yourself to be spiritually advanced and thus aloof from such people. You better be careful. You're going to be surprised how much doctrine the nice, quiet, unobtrusive guy knows. Real surprised. And you will make a fool of yourself if you, with arrogance in your soul, make an issue of something one day and find out that he is dang near Lewis Sperry Chafer. Four. Your standing within or without the church is of no consequence with regard to your personal dealings with members of the royal family. Now, in order to amplify that, I go to a ridiculous example. While eating my meal tonight, I flicked on the TV and there was Jed Clampett in the Beverly Hillbillies. And in this particular episode, the lady next door whose husband runs the bank was having a very elite personality come in to visit, who was an authority on the antiquity of the United States. Could identify all the pottery and the looms and this kind of thing, and did research into family trees. And she stumbled across the Clampett household by mistake. And she was fascinated by these people. Hillbillies. And these hillbillies happened to wind up knowing a lot about the things that she was personally interested in. They could personally explain that the pottery that they used in the kitchen came down through several generations going all the way back to Jamestown, and that they were related to one of the original families that came into this country. Now, of course, Ms. Drysdale next door thought she was somebody because she was just a member of that woman's group and organization, but she was not a direct descendant of the families of Jamestown. And so the Clampett household just put her in the dust, and she made a complete fool of herself. Well, that's an awful example, I know, but I'm trying to amplify point four. Your standing within or without the church is of no consequence with regard to your personal dealings with members of the royal family. We are all royal family. If Jamestown is a big deal, the royal family is the biggest deal of all. And no matter, these people can come in here, and I've already told you, this of course is a wild exaggeration to make my point, but it is true. We could have honchos and the mafia come through that door there and perch down in one of these chairs. And they are equal with you spiritually if they've accepted Christ as Savior and have equal privilege and equal opportunity to make an advance and get out of organized crime. Now, you can own all of Texas and come in here and you're no better or worse than the next person sitting next to you. You can be without a dime to your name. You're no better or worse than the next guy. And see, when you evaluate others based on the fact that we're equal because of plus R and therefore membership in the royal family, then I don't have any reason to be arrogant. So five, the way you develop such a mental attitude is that you do not consider yourself wise in your own estimation. That's how you do it. You consider yourself to be a dummo. Now, I tell you, that solved a lot of problems for me when I first moved to Houston. And Joe Henry would attest to that, too. When you saw and heard things that did not make sense to you, and you would swear to yourself, this is not what I've been hearing taught from the pulpit. But I am a mere rookie here, and there's something I don't understand, so I'm going to ignore this, move on, take in a few more Bible classes, and maybe it'll clear up. And that's the attitude you have to take. I mean, that solves more problems than you can possibly imagine. It's when you see people doing things that you are certain are not right. The way you deal with it is you leave it in the Lord's hand and then assume there's something I don't know. I need a few more Bible classes. That keeps arrogance out of the way and lets the Lord take care of it. And as you grow in grace, you wind up understanding you were not so crazy after all. But you never got involved in judgment. You never got involved in meddling into other people's affairs. You never got involved in making an issue of other people's failures. Leave it alone and let God take care of it. Present active imperative of the verb genomai is the next mandate. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. This verb means to become, but we have that negative may again in this mandate, M-E, and therefore it's translated stop becoming. And then that is followed by phronimos. P-H-R-O-N-I-M-O-S. Phronimos. Genomai plus phronimos. Stop becoming wise, and then that is followed by the preposition para. That's how that looks. P-A-R-A, and that will be translated in. And then we have heautu. H-E-A-U-T-O-U. And that means in your own estimation. And so, stop becoming wise in your own estimation is the way that next sentence and the final one in the verse should be translated. And that is how you avoid arrogance. That's how you avoid judging other people. And that is the mental attitude necessary to accept others on an equal basis. Same mental attitude as everybody else has. Royal family application. Well, there's a lot of things to see here. So let's get cracking. Point one. This final sentence, the final command, refers to pseudo-wisdom. You begin to think, since you've been around church for a long time, your opinions are equal to doctrine. Boy, have I seen that in Houston. And yet, Houston was a wonderful place to grow in grace. I mean, when you get about 2,000 people together, friends, you're going to see it all. You're going to see it all. You're going to see phenomenal, wonderful people who understand the Word of God and make application and are the most cordial, enterprising, interesting, exciting people you have ever known. And most of them were that way. But then there were the 2%ers, the complete removed from reality idiots who misinterpreted everything they heard. And then there was the wily bunch. Those who were there all the time and wore their smiles continuously and always wanted to help you and formed their little cliques and organized their little troops and had everyone marching in step around the church doing their things for Jesus. Pseudo-wisdom. You think, and these people had been in the church, pillars of the church, deacons of the church, executives in the church, you name it in the church, for a long, long time. And therefore, it was assumed that every word that crossed their larynx was an emanation from God. They believed it, and they were so good at communicating it, others believed it. Whenever they spoke, they were speaking in doctrinal terms. Now you say to yourself, how can you go to Bible class and listen to the Word of God being taught and not be able to pick up on that kind of thing? I'll tell you how it is done. You use the vocabulary. You talk in the vocabulary. You quote the pastor. You distort the application, and you lead people around, and they do your bidding. Very subtle, very duplicitous, and they were very good. They had opinions. Well expressed, sounded like doctrine. People followed them. Point two. In arrogance, a person will state his pseudo-wisdom to others. He assumes are less doctrinally informed. And that's one of the tricks. You don't want to try and impress someone you know is spiritually advanced. They're given enough time. So you limit yourself to those that you believe are less doctrinally informed. Or, I might add something here, what I was able to discern after a while is that if you've got a dominant clique leader and they need to bring in their adaptive ones that they can control, they have to see, the whole deal is power. They have to have power. In order to execute that power, they have to draw people into the clique. Now, you can get doctrinally ignorant ones who can be easily led, or another technique is to get someone who is under maximum pressure of some sort. And the maximum pressure that these people always jump on is when a woman would lose her husband by death or divorce or what else. And when a woman was divorced, they would move in, grinning, "Your children need male influence." And, of course, the adaptive clique leader here would move in and start executing discipline with the children. They need discipline. They need guidance. Your husband is no longer available. We're here to help. And then, of course, the husband was killed in one particular case. And they move in and we'll take care of making sure that the grades are up to date. And if the grades are not right, then we will come in with corporal punishment. If they're right, then we'll reward accordingly. All of these things you might think are wonderful approaches in the proper context, and in the proper context they would be, but these people were not the children's parents, and they imposed their leadership on innocent children, as well as deluding the spouse that remained. And so the some of the people involved in this category, well, in my view, in retrospect, I think I'm pretty solid on this, were spiritually advanced people. But in a period of adversity in which they were under great stress, they were in a period of weakness and they capitulated to this idea. The angelic conflict is invisible. It rages everywhere. You have to be alert to it, and that's why we must discuss these things. The clique can form in this church. It can form where you work. There are cliques everywhere in school. The kids may not realize it, but they try to determine which clique they're going to join the first week of school. Now, I'm not real up to date on how that's done, but many times it has to do with what brand name of clothes you wear or what kind of tennis shoe you wear. So I'm told. I find that completely ridiculous, but I think there's some validity to that. Well, in arrogance, a person will state his pseudo-wisdom to others he assumes are less doctrinally informed, or, in another example, are under some sort of pressure that puts them in a position of weakness. Point three. If in his verbal prestidigitation, he is able to get them to agree with his statements, then not only does he assume he is right, he begins to form a following. There's your original clique organization. See, have you ever thought about the fact that when you make a statement and people around you all disagree, you begin to question yourself, and maybe I didn't think this out very well. What happens when you make a statement, block lick of course, and everyone agrees, and you think, well, I said that very well. I must be right. Vox populi, vox Dei, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And so I'm right. And so if you get enough people to think you're right, then you start wanting those people around you. And you start telling them whatever they want to hear in order to keep them around to tell you how good you are. Point four. This is the early stage of clique formation. Opinions, and I mean that literally, opinions are passed down to the codependent pawns in the form of doctrinal phrases. You spice your verbiage with terms you get out of Bible class. That makes you sound spiritual and up to date in the study. Up to date in the study. I've heard the last tape available. And of course, don't forget to quote the pastor. Five. Through the use of this pseudo-wisdom, many are manipulated and controlled for the personal benefit of the dominant clique leader. He has, or she has, a following. I tell them what they want to hear, and they will do my bidding. And I therefore have the power I lust for. I control and manipulate people by telling them how wonderful they are. Now, if one should become wise, truly wise, and say, I finally figured this out. I don't think so. Not me. I'm out of here. Then they turn on you like a crazed animal and say, I was here in your hour of distress. God used me to supply you with your needs. I therefore have been placed into the divine decrees for your benefit and your assistance by God Himself. Therefore, you are in reversionism. You blasphemously reject the assistance of God through me. And you spread the rumor, Fred Jones is in reversionism. Yes, they do. See how subtle it all is? Silly women, is the way Paul puts it. Silly women are led around. And that's not a... Paul is not castigating women for being stupid. He's saying women who don't have doctrinal discernment can be led around like pawns. Same goes for the men. So through the use of pseudo-wisdom, many are manipulated and controlled for the personal benefit of the dominant clique leader. Six, this honor code principle prevents the organization of cliques and frees everyone to grow in grace at his own pace. Stop becoming wise in your own estimation. Now, I think the best policy is to assume that nobody really is that far advanced. Then if somebody starts coming across that way, just think to yourself, maybe they're just eloquent. But that's about the only difference between me and that guy. He's just more eloquent than I am. And I'm making this point so that you do not become deluded by other people's slick tongue. It's between you and the Lord. You get your information from the pulpit and from your own personal studies. Now, I need to always footnote things I say. There's nothing to me more stimulating than to get around with a group of fellow believers and talk doctrinal subjects. I think that is wonderful. This shows enthusiasm and interest. And there are many times in an informal discussion like that that you can put some things together which previously you had not clearly understood. But what I'm speaking of is where a person becomes almost a surrogate teacher or a surrogate pastor, and they're always giving you advice and teaching and giving leadership concepts and so on for you to live your life by. That's not a discussion. That's instruction, and that's not what I'm talking about. I don't want anyone to misunderstand that you're not to discuss doctrine once we say the last amen. You see, I've been in the big church where everybody misunderstands everything, so I know I have to stop and re-explain everything as I go along, or there will be misunderstandings. So this honor code principle prevents the organization of cliques and frees everyone to grow in grace at their own pace. 7. The ability of people within a group who have diverse backgrounds, upbringing, social class, life experience, and education, just to name a few. The ability of such people within a group to function as a unit is possible, but only through the ability of each one to think from a mutual inventory of doctrinal ideas. That's how such a diverse group of people get along. And that's thinking the same thing. The ability for each individual to think from a mutual inventory of doctrinal ideas. And when there's a breakdown in that, when there's someone who hasn't been in doctrine very long and there's a breakdown in their thinking with regard to doctrinal ideas, the advanced believer must be tolerant and flexible and leave it alone. And that's how you get along. There may be a person that is not so ignorant of doctrine, but because of certain pressures has, let's say, entered a brief period of carnality. We're being charitable here. They're in a brief respite of carnality. And so, there again, flexibility and tolerance. You know, you haven't been registering hour, day, and year upon year of residence in the divine power system yourself. I mean, Lou Gehrig's record is not in danger as far as you're concerned, either. Point 8. It is clear from our own European heritage that when people are not able to think doctrine, they resort to the wild, chaotic, and brutal activities of the barbaric Teutonic hordes we call our forefathers. It's fascinating to me how much I'm running across on that very subject. I have a set of 10, that's really not a set, it's an accumulation of 10 college English literature textbooks at home. I got them at a garage sale. One of my mother's closest friends down home was moving, and she taught school for years and years and years, English being one of her subjects. And she taught on the college level English, on the high school level too. English, British literature, American literature. She had all these textbooks up there, and she was selling them for a quarter apiece. Copyrighted in the 40s. I bought all 10 of them. Cost me about $2-3, I guess that is. And I've been thumbing through there since I've gotten on this emphasis of the importance of literature in our culture. And the introduction to this British literature textbook that I was looking at today, I was looking for Alfred Tennyson and found him. Well, in there, the introductory pages talk about the warrior and the priest. Fascinating. It takes you all the way back to these, what did I call them here? the wild, chaotic, brutal, barbaric, Teutonic hordes we call our forefathers, all the way back, and moved them through Europe and put them down in England and showed how the priests came in, and that, of course, is the clergy. The warriors and the clergy got together and they worked out a system of thought based on the Word of God. What was the result of that? The British Empire, a client nation to God in its day. All of this right there in the introduction to that textbook that you will not find on the shelves of your local college bookstore today, I'd be willing to bet. Might bring you some of that. I might try it on Sunday morning so that you can really get a good nap on Sunday morning someday. But a few of you will catch it. If not, you can have it on tape. Well, 9. As the people of the United States lose their ability to think doctrinally, the Commonwealth steadily slides into the same chaotic status which was once the zeitgeist of our ancestors. We're going to do a full 360. And that's the point I want to make about what's going on in our country today. When you have wild people who cannot think, the only thing that brings order to them, the only thing that enables them to become a meaningful civilization, is for them to acquire thought. And once that thought enters their souls, they become an advanced civilization. And one side is on the western side of the Atlantic and the other is on the east. And they became client nations. And at one time in their history, they were completely unorganized because they didn't have the thought. Once they got it, they became client nations. And we are losing it. And when we do, we're going to start copying our ancestors in the streets of this city. Without doctrine, you cannot survive. Won't happen. And you can challenge it if you wish as an individual, or we can do it as a nation, but we will see the whirlwind before we're done. Repeating 9. As the people of the United States lose their ability to think doctrinally, the Commonwealth steadily slides into the same chaotic status which was once the zeitgeist of our ancestors. 10. It is not only logical but historically documented that groups of people act as they think. 11. When everyone thinks truth toward one another, that's the laws of divine establishment. This is referencing this from the standpoint of a nation. When everyone thinks truth toward one another, then a civilized society emerges and produces prosperity. And the laws of divine establishment, right out of the Scriptures, is that glue that holds everything together. And then when, with that glue, a few advance in the Word of God, prosperity follows. History proves it. The textbook I just picked up at random off my shelf looking for Alfred Tennyson, right there in the introduction, is proof positive of what I have been saying all along and didn't realize was common knowledge 25, 30 years ago. Here I thought I was something. What is this deal here? Stop becoming wise in your own estimation. I thought I discovered something. I didn't discover squat. Everybody knew this 30, 40, 50 years ago. It was taught in the schools. It was in the textbooks. And everybody understood it. But I'm as guilty as sin of this last mandate here. I thought I'd see some of you older folk here knew this all along. And you were back there thinking, I'll be patient, I'll be courteous and tolerant. I won't say anything. I won't humiliate him and tell him I've known this for 50 years. I won't tell him that I learned this in grammar school and in high school and in university. God bless his soul. He thinks he's found some new breakthrough. But it's something I've known for decades. God bless you all. Point 12. When everyone thinks under the hypocrisy of pseudo-wisdom, then a wild, disordered, and chaotic society emerges and produces either anarchy or tyranny. Everybody thinks pseudo-wisdom. Therefore, they feel justified to judge others, malign them. They're no longer interested in their fellow man or in God as their leader and Savior, but they are self-centered, humanistic in their approach to life, selfish, greedy, and all of these things that are related to avarice and lust. It destroys a commonwealth. It destroys the soul of an individual. When enough people think that way, it destroys the environment that they function within, the client nation. The hypocrisy of pseudo-wisdom. Well, I'll read to you once again that particular honor code principle and what goes with it. We're done with that one. Honor code principle number 9. Respect the imputed righteousness of others. That is the principle we get from the first command of verse 16. Be thinking the same mental attitude toward each other. In other words, function under the honor code, respecting the privacy of the priesthood of others, recognizing their perfect righteousness. Second principle in honor code principle number 9. Without arrogance, be willing to associate with all believers. The second mandate of verse 16 says, do not be thinking in terms of arrogance, but associate with humble people, undistinguished people. And the third principle, do not be opinionated through pseudo-wisdom. The third mandate of verse 16, stop being wise in your own estimation. Honor code principle number 10. Two wrongs do not make a right. Second principle under number 10. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Now we get those two principles out of verse 17, which says, never pay back evil for evil. Two wrongs do not make a right. And the second mandate of verse 17, respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And the principle there, respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Never pay back evil for evil is the first one. Point 1. The first sentence begins with the present active participle of the verb apodidomi. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Apodidomi. To pay back in the sense of revenge is what this means. However, this is accompanied by the dative of disadvantage from medeis. M-E-D-E-I-S. Apodidomi plus medeis. Translated, never pay back. And this paying back is in the sense of taking revenge against someone who has wronged you. Do not pay back evil for evil. Apodidomi is a customary present tense. And you may have learned by now that the customary present is what habitually occurs. It is a matter of honor, and it should become a matter of habit for you to develop the personal principle of not paying back evil for evil. Stop getting even Stop plotting and scheming. Stop trying to decide how you're going to cut somebody off at the knees. Make them bleed and sweat and bite the bullet. Gnash their teeth. Stop it, says right here. I know it's no fun, but we must press on. Now, the advanced believer, therefore, functions under a policy of personal integrity. Integrity dictates that as a matter of honor, revenge tactics may not be considered in problem solving. There are other problem solving devices you may use, but this is not one of them. That's the message of this study of the honor code. Sure, you have problems. Sure, there are all of these circumstances that emerge almost every day. You have 10 problem-solving devices you may use until you are blue in the face. But others from the cosmic system and the emotional complexes are not available for consideration. And therefore, the mandate, never pay back evil for evil. So what are you going to do with that one? It's not abstruse. It's very clear and lucid. Never. Underline that word. That means there are no footnotes. Never pay back evil for evil. And the active voice, the advanced believer, produces the action of the verb as part of his customary modus operandi. This is his personal policy and how he functions on a daily basis. Customary present and active voice points that out. And another thing, this is the imperative participle, which means it is a command to you as a member of the royal family and thus a part of the honor code. So there are no loopholes. That's why the grammar is important here. I know that you probably are thinking, well, it probably loses a little something in the translation, but certainly it doesn't mean under every circumstance. Well, the present active participle disproves that pseudo-wisdom. Next comes the word which makes clear that tactics are not to be used in problem-solving. What tactics may you not use in problem-solving? Kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Kakos. The word for evil. This is how the attack by a fellow believer is described. They commit evil in your direction. You're the recipient of their evil. Kakos. Evil is the plan of Satan and is in total opposition to the divine policy of grace under which you are to function. So this is followed by the preposition anti, as A-N-T-I. And that, of course, is translated instead of. And then we have a repetition of kakos. K-A-K-O-S. Never pay back evil for evil is the way that is translated. Now let's get cracking if we can or we can't. We've exegeted the particular area of the verse we need, and we'll analyze it starting Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things this evening and gathering a few more concepts in how to get along with other people, to do it within the divine power system, to do it under the enabling power of the Spirit, and to do it by utilizing the phenomenal concepts and mandates you supply for us in your immutable Word. The benefits are ours for the taking if we will only capitulate to your plan. May this be our continuing motivation as we advance in this study, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.